From the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for such a grace-filled word from Paul. We thank you for the ability to go through Paul's letter, and we pray that you would continue to guide and direct us as we spend this time together looking at these last parts of your letter to the church at Philippi. Thank you now, we pray in your name. Amen. This is it, the end of our series going through Philippians. You're probably going to be not sorry to see this picture go. And by this time, hopefully I will have beaten into your heads a few realities just by sheer repetitiousness. The fact that, of course, Philippi was a historic town. And really, we learn by repetition. So there's a strategy in what I'm doing. And the Philippians, of course, they were status conscious. They were Romans. They had a Roman colonial identity, and that made them citizens for all practical purposes. And in this town and in its early history, a number of people end up crossing paths with Paul and becoming part of the early church's testimony or even membership. There was a testimony in the early church, at least, that, hey, there's a demonized girl who's been set free. Now, we hope she joined the church. We don't know that she did. But we can hope that after having been demonized for however long that was, probably a long time, she was set free and then became a Christian. We don't know that. We do know that everyone, or at least every social strata from the very wealthy, the embarrassing, vulgar rich, if you will, purple dealers were, really, and her family, Lydia and her family, they were baptized. And the jailer, who, by the way, was not among the vulgar rich. Jailers really weren't well paid necessarily in society then, but, you know, not a disrespectable job. But he and his family, they also were baptized. They also were Christians. And Paul was able to rejoice in that. There were some tough moments getting the jailer and family in. He had to be imprisoned first, right? But he was able to praise God for that. And those eyes of faith we continue to see and celebrate as we continue to move through the letter. And of course, we've been told, what? You're God's pet project. He's begun a good work in you. He's going to continue that work. You are not just your own responsibility in faith. God is at work in you. And rejoice as God at work gets the gospel lifted up for other people, right? Regardless of who the people are, rejoice. Because the good news is going out. To live, Paul says, is Christ. Well, that's true, because we've got Him and we serve Him. To die is gain, because we go to be with Him, which effectively means it really can't get too horrible. It might get unpleasant for a brief time, but it really can't get that horrible, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we honor Christ with what happens in our physical bodies in this life. But really, you know, this attitude does shift how we understand things. And we are then called to shine like the stars in a dark sky, and to be lights in a dark time. And this is most clearly evidenced, Paul talks about here, as we serve people like Jesus did, right? With an attitude of humility and self-sacrifice and self-serving. This really is fundamentally a part of how God has served us and how we serve one another. Paul called for the church at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord, not in their own boasting. It's a safeguard. And rather than boasting in yourself and rather than thinking about the ways that, no, I'm still salvageable, throw that out. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're salvageable. You got righteousness that comes from Jesus. So don't bother trying to make yourself right in yourself. That's a lesser righteousness, right? Mature Christians should focus single-mindedly towards Jesus, towards God, and seek to learn from each other how to live a godly Christian life. There are worldly people who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. As for us, our hope is in Him, and our citizenship is in heaven. And there is no election that's going to mess up where our citizenship ultimately belongs. And there is no constitution to be worried about in heaven. These are things that are not inconsequential in these days we live in now. But hold on really tight to the citizenship that you've got that matters, first of all. Because that helps us have a better perspective. And we are called to rejoice in the Lord and focus on Him and on things that are worthy of His kingdom. Because this is only appropriate, and this continues to be something that the Holy Spirit transforms our minds by. And now for today, at the end of the epistle, we've got two attitude checks and a confusion made clear. And actually, that's not the order that I'm going in. There's going to be attitude check and then a confusion made clear, and then we'll come back, because I end up skipping over the second attitude check because it just seemed like a better note to end on. From last week, you'll recall, I ended up reading these, but we ended up skipping over them for this week. Well, now it's this week, so we're going to talk about these because it's a relevant thing and it meshes with the rest of what we're looking at today. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, do not be anxious about anything sounds like really good advice. Kind of hard to live out, and okay, don't be anxious about anything. On the one hand, we've recently, I think in the last 9 months or so, found ourselves with plenty of opportunities to test this. And probably not done too well with that test. And some of us, okay, I'm trying my best not to be anxious about anything, but I haven't stopped being anxious in general, right? The specific anxiousness is done, but this is a constant exercise in worry. This year it is, anyhow. Well, let me tell you that if we fine-tune this a little bit with Greek translation, because we can, because that's who I am and you knew it, we actually get further clarification on what actually is being called for here. The word for being anxious, the verb, is merimnao. And it's to be anxious on the one hand, or to be anxious or worried about something. But it doesn't actually require that you be worried or concerned for something in order to be doing this verb. So whether you are worried about someone or something, or whether you are just worried in general, either way, this verb says don't do it, right? We're not called to that. We are instead called to not worry, but be, well, wait a minute, okay, if not, don't worry, be happy. Then at least here, don't worry, be at peace. My respects to Mr. McFerrin, who it turns out, as I actually did some reading into this, is a Christian. He got the slogan, don't worry, be happy, not from a Christian source. But he says he incorporates his faith into his music. And I have no reason to doubt this, but supposedly spends a certain amount of time reading the Bible each day. So that's kind of a neat and encouraging side note. But we are called to not worry and instead to be at peace. And how does this work? Well, we're given an explanation. Don't be anxious. Just don't be anxious, right? There's no about anything, actually. It's just implied, right? Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, right? In other words, in everything by prayer and requesting with giving thanks, make what you're asking for known to God. Or, boil it down another level, don't worry. Give it to God, ask Him for help with a thankful heart. Those are two, I think, vital things going on there. First of all, instead of fretting about something, right? And I don't know about you, but when something comes along and it's something I'm worried about and it hasn't come to pass, because if it's come to pass, I would just be coping, right? The worrying comes first because it hasn't come to pass and it's something that's out of my control. Because if it was in my control, I would just do something about it and I wouldn't worry, right? So it's the worst stress, because the worst stress is not good news or bad news. It's the waiting. And worry lives predominantly in the waiting. And when something comes along that is worrisome, I don't know about you, but the first thing I tend to do is the what ifs. What if it's this? Well, what if it's that? Well, if it's this, I'm going to do this and this, I think. But then that could lead to that, which could be this, that, or the other things. And the squirrels start to run faster and faster at this point. Right? And then, after I've worked through the what ifs, I start to think about all the different other implications that there is. And by this time, the squirrels are running, and I'm starting to at least psychologically be running in little circles. I might even be running in little circles, right? This we encountered a fair amount on the mission field in short-term outreach as well, because it's amazing how many things go wrong when you're south of the border or in some other undeveloped location where you're far away from your support network. And we had all sorts of things that would go wrong. And one of the things that a good friend of mine realized in talking afterwards is the phenomenon would happen there as well. With the what ifs, the who knows, the emotionalism, everything goes along. And finally someone remembers, oh wait, we should pray after you've stewed. And he was talking to the church and he said, you know, a lesson I take from this is, you know what, get the prayer over with. Just get to it. Because you don't need to stew first. There's nothing that requires stewing before you pray. But we do that. And so first and foremost, give it to God. Realizing, yes, you can't control it. Yes, you can't do anything about it. Good. We don't worry about being powerful people. We realize that we're powerless people. So don't hold on to something you can't fix. Give it to the one who can. That's pretty basic. It's pretty mind-numbingly basic. And it's so hard to remember, isn't it? So then we're told, ask Him with a thankful heart. And the thankful heart is a very key sort of a thing. I really think this is a vital thing. But when I say this is a key sort of a thing for how to pray, I have to be very, very careful in the midst of this, because the first thing that happens when you start to say this is, you know, a technique in prayer is that someone ends up saying, okay, write this down because we're going to do this exactly this way and it must work better if we do this. Or, God forbid, some publishing company shows up and says, okay, we want you to write down your 8 steps to effective prayer to make what you pray happen because we're going to sell it. And there's a lot of thinking along those lines. And so people then can obsess with, well, we have to pray in a certain way because if we pray in a certain way, it gets the results that we want. And, you know, fixating on saying things the right way in order to make something happen, that's not called prayer. Okay? Fixating on saying the right kind of things in order to make something happen is called magic. Okay? Seriously, I can say these words and make it happen. It is called magic. Okay? I am turning this into an incantation. God's not into that. Christianity is not into that. We are not powerful people who pray powerful prayers. We are weak people who worship God who has the power. And when we end up saying, it must be prayed this way, or I could pray in power, or something like that, once again, it comes back to being me and my power and my thing. The reason why we want to do that is because we're drawn to power and we want to do on the one hand, and on the other hand, because God's not in our control either. And a huge temptation is that we want to try and control Him and make Him do what we want Him to. And that's not honoring Him. That's what we do. And a thankful heart is an attitude to the or an antidote to the wrong attitude towards prayer. Because I'm thanking God, what am I doing? I'm starting off by saying, you've done this and I thank you. You've done that and I thank you. And it shifts it from me trying to make this happen, or me trying to insist, or me trying to follow this technique, and it shifts it back to God. Thank you. I live to you. I live by you. Thank you. And being thankful for what you've done, I lift this up. We then end up asking the question, all right, well, what sort of things should we be thankful for? I don't know that it hugely matters, but I will tell you that you could start with the extremely important basics. In fact, as you return to the extremely important basics, this underscores your powerlessness, right? God, you saved me. I was unable to save myself. I was a write-off on my own, and you came in and you saved me. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the cross. I thank you because you love me. Because you love me and you died to save me. I know that you listened to me. And I thank you for that. The basics of the relationship, right? This is not like mystically we're trying to make this happen. And let me tell you something. God knows, okay? When you were saying thank you for stuff that God's done, it's not to remind him because he's forgotten, okay? Believe it or not, some of the heathen religions had views of their gods, that their gods were so stupid they had to be reminded of things. Okay? Our God's not stupid. You could also thankfully remember what God has done before that was similar to your present concern. Again, not because you're mystically trying to remind him of this, but just simply because, oh wow, God, I need your provision. In the Word, it talks about how you provided for Elijah out of nothing. Thank you for that. I really need your help here. Right? Or, Lord God, it looks bad. We need deliverance. You have rescued your people time and again. In the Word, we read about this. Give thanks to God because He's a God who's able to do that. And then you can also consult even the book of you. Not that this is on the same level as the Bible, but in your own life. Lord, I thank you in the past you have bailed me out. I thank you in the past that you have given me more time. I thank you in the past that you have shown you care for my friend. I'm asking you to do this again. Right? All of these things, in our stressed out need, we are asking God for help. And in giving thanks as we do so, it's not that God is reminded of anything, but I do think, first of all, practically, we are reminded that God can and does help. And if anyone needs the reminding, it's us. And at the same time, I think it turns prayer into a time of worship or a more worshipful attitude because we're focusing on God and His goodness, and we should. And there's something renewing and de-stressing a bit even about focusing on God and being worshipful in prayer. And I think practically, psychologically, if nothing else, and there's more to it than just that, but practically and psychologically, if we turn to being thankful as we lift up these needs, peace in the midst of worry can't help but come. Because we are reminded of God's goodness and we are reminded of who God is. And that's an important thing. But we are promised more than just psychological encouragement. We are promised a peace of God, which is beyond human understanding. And you have, I am sure at this point, had times where you were really stressed and you prayed to God and you found yourself at peace. I have no psychological reason as to why I should be at peace because, frankly, it all looks like it's about to fall into a blender. And yet you've got peace, because God gives that peace, and He has promised that peace. So attitude check number one is don't worry, be at peace. We are called to not worry, be at peace. The way we get there is by prayer and thanksgiving to God. Important and strangely relevant for our day, isn't it? From there, I ran into some confusion actually reading through this. And I've read through this epistle. This is not my first time through this epistle, but for whatever reason, I read this and it just seemed a little bit, well, off-putting. And so my confusion wasn't in understanding it, but so much as it just sort of, it was jarring. First of all, it came out bad in my reading, and I checked other translations. They didn't help as much, actually. But Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me, and that almost sounds kind of impatient and ungrateful, really, at last you've done something. But he ends up saying, no, you have been concerned. So he tempers that, right? But you had no opportunity to show it. Whether it's because Paul had no crisis for them to help him with directly or because they had no money to help him with directly, we don't know. But finally, Paul's need and their resources have matched up. And Paul rejoices in the Lord. And why he rejoices in the Lord additionally ends up being a little bit of my confusion, right? And he goes on to say, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. We're going to get to that contentment thing in a little bit. But as he continues along, he says further, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, you Philippians know in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, right? You were the only church who supported me. And I read this and it almost sounded like he's making some sort of broad manipulative hint, right? Not that I'm looking for a gift, hint. No, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. And that almost sounds to me like some sort of a cheesy hybrid of what is all of the worst that I find in televangelists on the one hand and public television pledge breaks on the other. Doesn't it? This bugged me. I cannot tell you. I spent a good hour looking at different permutations of these words and what's going on here, because I don't be like this, Paul. Don't. Why didn't I not see this before? Because it almost, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. What? Is Paul saying, now God is going to have your account paid up and you will get rich off of... No, he doesn't say that. And I focus so narrowly down on this that I even miss that he ends up saying, you know, not even that I'm in need. He's not in need. Why? Because he's been adequately supplied because of their gift. So on the one hand, he's not making a hint that he needs a gift because they've already given him one and he's telling them thank you. So that's not it. And as for... You know, is Paul trying to promise the prosperity gospel sort of a thing that makes me phlegm? And I do phlegm when I encounter prosperity gospel. You know, give us your money and you will be rich in this life. Of course Paul's not going there because Paul is consumed with the fact that this world is passing away. Earthly riches aren't going to do you much good anyway. And not only that, but Paul ends up saying, and my God will supply all of your needs. It doesn't say God will make you rich. He says, you know what? Yeah, thank you for helping in my needs. By the way, my God will supply all of your needs. And I took from this an important thing. When you find the Word of God confusing or off-putting or a little strange, you know what? Check and see what kind of baggage you might have. Because I was reading Paul through the abuses that I have seen what people do with God's Word. And I was stumbling because I knew it couldn't be right. But it was a very good corrective. So if we're not careful, we bring our own issues to the text. And that's our issue, not God's. But along with that, if you just take a look at what Paul is saying, well, there is something positive to that. I guess the accounting language can be a little bit off-putting, but we'll get to that. But we've learned that there's blessing to be found in giving. Haven't you found that there's blessing to be had in giving? You know, I mean, it's not just because, yeah, there's a need met, but there is something that feels blessed and transformed. It's a gift to be able to help someone who needed food or who needed some other need, something done that they couldn't do, or some ministry that was taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the heathen in Africa or the heathen in downtown Duluth. We got them both places. And we hear about lives touched. And when you're involved in that, there is a blessedness there. And it's a good thing. And it's something that should be felt good. And Paul was looking for that blessedness for the church of Philippi. It was not about his need. It was about, I'm looking for it. And it literally reads, not that I'm seeking the gift, but I'm seeking the fruit that superabounds to your account or credit. Now, fruit can be figured as profit, okay? That's true, because fruition is, you work, the fruits of your labors are your profits. But God is bringing about fruits in our lives. And Paul going and looking for a fruit in their lives that leads to their advantage. Well, no one gives up their stuff on their own, really. We tend to be pretty self-serving. But God changes us and motivates us and transforms us. And so, yeah, okay. I'm looking for that fruit that superabounds to your benefit. Paul knew that God would take care of him, but he's able to rejoice with the church that, yeah, you're able to be involved with this, and it is a blessing to be able to be involved with this. And I think that changes our attitude in how we support missionaries and other things along those lines. It is my blessing that God has given me to help take care of this need. That transforms it from a little bit of, oh yeah, aren't I great? I know I'm really great. Look at, no, I'm blessed to be able to help. And that's a good thing. Beyond that, Jesus himself offers reward and repayment for what one sacrifices or gives to the kingdom. Not that we would become crass, but just simply that we would be encouraged. Because you know what? Yeah, I'm sacrificing now in this life. And what does Jesus end up saying? He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives the righteous man because he's a righteous man receives a righteous man's reward. Anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, he will not lose his reward. Elsewhere, right? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he's done. And one more, right? Jesus says to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. That is to say, if you're trying to get something out of this. And back then, inviting people to a banquet was a big deal. And these were ways that people impressed one another. Okay, and you got status to a degree. Especially if you were serving rich, opulent food. And so, if you invite the rich and powerful because you're wanting to try and move and rub elbows and do all sorts of things, you really want something that comes from this, Jesus says, don't go there. Invite the people who cannot invite you back. And probably you're not going to get much influence from them either. And they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God invites us to think beyond this lifetime, and God is not ashamed to say, yeah, you know what, I will reward, I will make good what you have given up. And that is an encouraging thing. That is something we need to remember. Not that we become crass, I'm just looking for more wealth to come. No. But I'm storing up treasures in heaven, which means that I can take my eyes off of trying to get ahead down here. And that's a good reminder. Things can get kind of flattened due to the abuses that we run into. My issues with the text were due to my issues. Paul was rejoicing, first of all, for the blessing that came to the Philippians as they partnered with him in advancing the gospel. And we rejoice and should rejoice when we have the opportunity to partner with any ministry or any activity or any caring for people in Jesus' name. Now, the rest of the book, Paul thanks the Philippians because he's now amply supplied due to their gift. Thank you all very much. Paul gives glory to God forever. He greets all the saints there with greetings from the brothers with him, including Caesar's household, which is kind of an interesting note. You know, people in Caesar's household have converted. Well, probably he's giving thanks to God because he's got a steady stream of jailers coming by. He can evangelize, right? Gives a closing benediction of grace. And this would be it, except that I skipped over one thing because this also is an important thing that I just want to briefly, don't worry, not too long, but touch on, and that is the question of contentment. I don't know about you all, but when I hear the word contentment, a few pictures come to mind, and one of them that I was given early on was, you want a picture of contentment? Look at a cow in the field. If they've got enough grass, they can even just sit down and chew, right? Give a cow enough grass, they've got no further ambitions. They're okay with whatever's going on, so long as it's not pouring down rain. And even then, I've just seen them just sort of, philosophically sitting there chewing. I'm from cow country. Contentment probably is an attitude analogous to that, but that can still even be a little bit hard to nail down. But I can tell you that a good way to know about contentment is take a look at its opposite, discontentment, right? Discontentment's a state of unhappiness with what's going on, or how much you've got, or how well things are going, or how well things might be going, if only, right? And we can get discontented. People get discontented. This drives you in a similar agitation of being worried, right? Wish there was more, or wish there was even more, right? Can't believe that we're reduced to this, or can't believe that things are going. And on and on and on. And oftentimes, if you want more, even if you're in abundance and you're just wanting more, because wouldn't it be even better if we could do all this as well, right? Even in abundance, what do we find? Discontentment can poison your ability to enjoy what you have. In fact, you can become blind to what you have. You can't even see what you have. And Paul has the mystic secret to avoid that. And I say mystic secret because that's the word Paul uses. He uses the word, in this particular case, that was used for the mystic secret. Only this is not one of those hokey, goofy, mystic secret books sort of a thing. This is a true secret, right? But it's an important secret that we all should know. The secret is out. He wants the secret to be out. To being content in riches or poverty and everything in between. And I know what it is to be in need. Know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or want. What is it? One of the most abused verses in the whole Bible. 4:13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And I am a fiend for not having this abuse of, abused. This is not an athlete's verse. I can win through Christ who gives me strength. If you want to support that, go with a different verse, right? I can do all sorts of great accomplishments in my job through Christ who gives me strength. Go for a different verse. Because this verse is about contentment. And the seeking of competitive edge is not about contentment at all. What's he saying? I can handle it all. I can face it all. I can walk through it all through Jesus. Because Jesus gives me strength to do that. And again, this is a really simple perspective that is profound and so easy to forget, but so amazingly applicable. And it speaks to our day and time. Coronavirus lockdown? Don't like it. Frankly, masks stink. They do, right? People overreaching power stinks. Not being able to do what I want stinks. Wishing for normality and hoping that some sort of it comes back. So help me, I am sick of people telling me this is the new normal or we'll never go back to normal. Okay? It's true. It all stinks. I can face it. I can deal with it. I can even find contentment, stupid mask and all, through Christ who gives me strength. Because I've got Jesus. He has paid for my sins. He is going to bring me to a better place one day. And He will get me through this. He will strengthen me so I can face this and I can be content because He's enough. Really? Yeah, He's enough. Well, but the economy, man. I mean, this is going to be lasting for years. Yeah, that's true. Tanking economy? I can face a tanking economy through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. Because Jesus knows how to get poor people through whatever comes. And if we're going to have more poor people from this, you know what? It's okay. Jesus looks after poor people. He also looks after rich people. Okay, if they will be His. I can do whatever comes through Jesus who gives me strength. And I can do right now the difficulty of right now because I know that Jesus is going to get me through it. He's going to give me strength. Crazy elections. I can be content. Really, I can. First of all, because I can turn off the campaign ads. Really, get yourself in a 12-step program. You just turn that stuff off. Right? We'll get to that in abundance in just a minute, right? But additionally, I can tell you, because Paul was able to make it through times that were well-fed and times that were not well-fed. If the right guy gets into office, Jesus, I'll need your strength. And if the wrong guy gets into office, Jesus, I'll need your strength. And you know what? Jesus gave Paul strength. Jesus will give me strength. Regardless of what happens. God help us, actually, instead, if we see improvements. If the right guy gets into office, whoever that right guy is, I'm not even going to try and fill in those blanks, because everyone will say, our guy is going to make things better. Let's suppose things do get better. That's one of the more dangerous times. You realize this? It's an ancient saying that's very, very true. Virtue gave birth to prosperity and the daughter killed the mother. And we have the ability to get more and more. And especially with technical knowledge, things get faster and faster and more and more and more stimulus and more things going into your brain and more news right now. By now, have you realized that they're manipulating you to keep you addicted to them? With the headlines and the stress? Right? The question is not, but we can have more and more and more. We will burn ourselves into the ground and die out. And if things improve and they put chips into people's brain, God help them, because they'll never be able to turn it off. When do we say enough? We say enough in the same way that we say enough to not having enough. We say enough because we find contentment in being able to say, right now I'm good because I got you and you give me strength. I don't have to make it go faster. I don't have to get more of it. In fact, I could take 6 or 7 steps back. I could turn that off. I can do without more. And I finally have breathing room and my brain isn't running crazy. But the only way that you find the contentment to do that, I think, is if you're able to say, I don't have to be afraid that somewhere, someone out there is having a better time than me. Because that's the fear that drives, we want more and more, faster and faster forward. Somewhere out there, someone's having a better phone than I am. Someone's having a better time than I am. Oh, stop. I can do all things. I can do right now. I can be content in where I'm at through Christ who gives me strength. Lean into Him. And let Him give you contentment and satisfaction. It's enough. Sanity and peace. The secret to contentment and surviving it all is to look to Christ Jesus. And if we will do that, we will have His peace. We will have His strength. And we will have a better outlook by the end of 2020. Even if 2021 is the next level up from 2020. God forbid. Look to Jesus. Pray thankfully. Find contentment in Him. This week, are you anxious about anything? Don't be. Give it to God in prayer. In your prayers, remember giving thanks to God, not to make it happen. Please don't. But as much as anything, for your own sake, God's done a whole lot before. Trust Him in this and worship Him because of that. And then, think about and pursue the attitude of contentment. The attitude of enough. And being good because there's enough. Whenever discontentment comes along, look to Jesus. Remember Paul's words, I can do it all through Him who gives me strength. Ask for and trust in that strength. Let's pray. Lord, with thanksgiving, we recognize that You are the Good Shepherd. We need Your good shepherding hand. So I pray that You would shepherd us. And Lord, save us from our wants and save us from our abundance and save us by having us look to You. We thank You for saving us. We thank You that You have died to set us free, and we thank You that because You care, You have given us a dose of sanity and perspective in an insane world. Help us to take Your dose of sanity in an insane world and find Your peace and contentment. Thank You for Paul and his witness. Lord, carry this witness forward in our lives. Thank You that You do that. Thank You for Your great love, we pray in Your name. Amen.